We are in Matthew chapter 8. Now, I'm going to be speaking fairly fast today, and I'm going to ask you to try and employ as much listening ability as you have. I know it's a little warm in here. Thankfully, we had a day game yesterday, so you weren't up too late watching the Georgia Bulldogs play. But I know that some of us can have a tendency to get sleepy. And so I want to ask today specifically that we engage our powers to stay awake, because we're going to move quickly. And if you fall off at some point, it might be hard to jump back on. Okay? So Matthew chapter 8. The gospel writer Matthew wants his Jewish audience to know that Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, is the Messiah. And when we say Messiah, we mean the foretold king. For centuries, even millenniums, God has promised his people, the Jews, a king. And while the Jews' expectations for this king included military and political conquest, Matthew wants his readers to understand that there is a different type of kingdom that Jesus comes to bring, a different type of kingdom that God promises. A kingdom whose citizens are marked by purity and meekness and humility. And so Matthew portrays Jesus as king, as the promised Messiah, and Jesus establishes his kingship in chapters 5 through 7 through teaching. Remember what it says at the end of chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So now we move into chapter 8, and Jesus establishes his kingship through miracles. And as I mentioned last week, these claims that Jesus makes about himself and these miracles go hand in hand. His teaching was not empty or unsupported, and his miracles were not isolated or arbitrary. They functioned together to establish Christ's kingship, and Matthew wants to portray that. So consider the setting this morning. Jesus has ended preaching on a hillside at the Sea of Galilee. Go ahead and just turn this on, Nicholas, and I'll turn this off. So Jesus has ended his preaching on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee, and he comes down and a crowd begins to follow him. He becomes somewhat of a rock star, a modern celebrity of that day, due to his powerful teaching. And a leper, which would have been the physical outcast, really the most ostracized person of that day, undoubtedly one that would have been shunned by all of those following Jesus, comes before him, covering his mouth, saying, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." And Jesus, in an act of complete selflessness and social upheaval, reaches out and touches the leper. That leper is healed instantly, and Jesus tells the leper to go and present himself before the priests and to not tell anybody. But the leper doesn't listen to him, and he goes and tells everybody what's happened to him. And so the fame of Jesus even grows and grows and grows. It's an incredible story. If you haven't heard the sermon from last week, it's up on the website. Go back and listen to it. But from that, I want you to remember that Jesus engages with and heals and cares for the least expected person from a physical perspective. Now we pick up in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." Now let's pause there and read another account of the same story found in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of his people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard that about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed." All right. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to observe that Matthew tells the story one way and Luke tells the story another way. Now, before we actually dive into Matthew's account, I want to explain what's going on here for two reasons. First, because as I tell the story and as I recount the narrative, I may tell it in a way that Luke accounts, and you might be tempted to think, well, Parker's not actually preaching the text. If I do that, know that I am not preaching from the wrong text. I am simply telling the story as the Bible portrays. But secondly, and most importantly, I want to point out what's going on here, because passages like these are often pitted against one another as proof that the Bible cannot be true. You see, here we have a perceived contradiction. And textual critics, and when I say textual critics, that's just a fancy way of saying those who like to critique the Bible based on looking at it as mere text and not the divine inspired word of God. Textual critics like to examine passages like this and present an argument for why the Bible contains errors. And this is particularly common in the university setting. So when I decided to get a minor in religion, I had to take a lot of religion classes. One of them was a study on the Synoptic Gospels. The professor was a nice man, but he taught the class as if Matthew and Mark and Luke were written by men alone as historical accounts alone. To him, there was no room for divine inspiration. And so in presenting the Gospels, he would highlight perceived contradictions. And I'll never forget, one day after class, one of my friends, Ryan, came up to me and he said, "I've always doubted that the Bible was without error, and now I know it to be true that we can't trust this as the word of God." And my heart broke, because textual critics are devouring uneducated Christians left and right. And sometimes a simple explanation is all it takes for a Christian to trust the validity and the inerrancy, which means to be without error, of the Bible. So what do we do with Matthew 8 and Luke 7? Matthew tells us that the centurion came forward. Luke tells us that the centurion sent elders of the Jews on his behalf. Which is it? Did the centurion ask the elders to go on his behalf? Or did the centurion inform Jesus of his servant's condition? And the answer is yes. It's both. You see, in a technical sense, it was the elders who came as representatives of the centurion, but for all intents and purposes, it was as good as if the centurion came himself. I heard someone use the illustration that if a president delivers a bill to the floor of Congress, but doesn't actually walk the bill to Congress himself, is the president not still presenting that bill? Yes. Or perhaps a simpler way of thinking of this, let's say that our home, the church parsonage, is in complete disarray. And I go out to work one day and I come back and the house is spotless. In fact, my children's room, which is often the messiest room in the house, is clean. It looks amazing. And I go to my six-year-old Haddon and I say, "This is amazing. Your room looks great. What happens?" What if my son responds by saying, "Well, Mom told me to clean my room." And just as he finishes the word "room," his four-year-old, soon to be five-year-old sister, Scarlett, bursts into the door and she says, "Mom didn't tell you to clean the room. I told you to clean the room." So I go to Audrey and I say, "Wow, the house looks great. Their room looks amazing, but I'm confused. Who told Haddon to clean the room?" And she says, "Well, I told Scarlett, go tell your brother, Mom says clean the room." So when I ask Haddon what happened and he says, "Mom told me to clean my room," he's not lying. Even though it wasn't Mom that delivered the actual words, it was still her instruction to him. You see, it's really a simple explanation. It was technically the words of the elders sent by the centurion, but for all intents and purposes, it was the centurion who came to Jesus. And so we don't need to get so bent out of shape that Matthew describes it one way and Luke describes it another. They don't contradict each other. And it's a shame that so many Christians can't think reasonably enough to look at two stories and say there's actually a logical explanation which doesn't result in me questioning my faith. I would encourage you to go this week and look up all the perceived contradictions in the Bible, and then to research them and to come up with reasonable explanations. Because what will inevitably happen is that when you don't have a good understanding of these perceived contradictions, you're going to be tempted to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, "I can't trust this. The gospel writers can't even agree. Therefore, this is not what I'm going to base my life on." So that little side point has little to do with our sermon, but I think it's a very important point to note, especially as we consider Matthew 8 and Luke 7, which give us slightly different accounts of the same story. I might say something that comes from Luke. Please understand, I'm not skipping our text. I'm just trying to create a picture, which is a full and robust understanding of what actually happened in Capernaum to this centurion. So before we dive into Matthew 8, here's what we know from Luke's account. Verse 2 tells us that the servant was highly valued to the centurion. Verse 4 says that the elders thought highly of this centurion. Quote, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He is the one who built our synagogue. Furthermore, verse 6 tells us, as Jesus approaches the house, that the centurion again senses his inadequacy to even be in the presence of Jesus. And so he sends friends. First it was the elders, now it's the friends. And the friends are the one that communicate with Jesus that the centurion is not, he doesn't even feel worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. Verse 7 gives us the reason why the centurion ultimately sent representatives, kind of like Audrey sending Scarlett to tell Haddon, clean your room. He says, therefore, I do not presume to come. Why? Because he did not feel worthy in the presence of Jesus. You see, these are important facts about the story of Matthew 8 that we won't necessarily get from simply reading Matthew 8. So when we combine Matthew 8 and Luke 7, here's a bullet point list of what happens in this story. Jesus enters a coastal city named Capernaum. Upon arrival, he is approached frantically by some elders or leaders of the Jews. They inform him that they have been sent as representatives of a centurion and that this centurion has a servant that he loves dearly who is very sick, and the sickness has caused paralysis. Now, we don't know precisely what this sickness was, but it was enough to cause this servant to not be able to move and to be close to the point of death. Jesus's heart is inclined to heal this servant, so he proceeds towards the house where the servant is. But when the centurion catches word that Jesus is coming, he sends his friends and he says, don't come any closer. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. So that's what's happening in this story. Now we go back to Matthew 8 and we see in verse 9, the centurion says, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Basically, the centurion says, I understand authority. You and I at least have this in common, Jesus. We possess authority, and I can tell my servants to do this, and they do it, and I can tell my servants to do that, and they do it. Case in point, I'm not even the one speaking to you right now. It is the very elders and friends that I have sent on my behalf. Now, we look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with none in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into utter darkness, outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So similar to last week, I want to paint the portrait of four characters. The centurion, Jesus, the followers, and the servant. Point number one, the centurion. A centurion in Jesus's day was an officer in the Roman army. And they got that name centurion because they commanded a group of 100 men. Just to give you a little background, in Jesus's area where he lived and did ministry, it was a Jewish province, the area of Judea, but it was ruled or governed by Rome. And they were the world's superpower at this time. And there was often a power struggle between the Jews and the Romans. We see this struggle played out at the crucifixion of Christ. Remember, it's the Jewish chief priests who put Jesus on trial, but then they hand him over to the Roman governor named Pilate in order to get the execution sentence. But one thing was true. The Jews had deep disdain for the Romans. Rome and all that it embodied oppressed the Jews. The Jews felt as if their land and their way of life was threatened and often overtaken by Roman oppression. And centurions, or Roman army officials, embodied this oppression more than anyone else. You see, centurions were not only Roman soldiers, they were elite Roman soldiers. And they weren't only elite Roman soldiers, but they were Roman commanders or Roman generals. By nature, they were oppressors of Jews. And they would have not just been disliked by the Jews, they would have been utterly hated. Notice that last week, Jesus interacts with the most despised person physically. Now Jesus interacts with the most despised position politically or militarily. To the average Jew, centurions represented oppression, and centurions were hated by Jews because of it. So even the thought of cordial conversation with centurions would have been out of question. That's why it's so astonishing that in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is the religious leaders of the Jews, led by Judas Iscariot, who are accompanied by Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. So, while this position would have been hated by the Jews, I want us to notice that this particular man, this particular centurion, was a friend to Jews. He was an advocate for them. Remember, in Luke, the elders say, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." So this centurion loves the Jewish nation. He has built them a synagogue. In other words, he has shown favor to the Jews and has built us a house of worship. Undoubtedly, he was an anomaly when it came to Roman centurions. Nevertheless, I want you to notice that by nature of his position, he would have been considered an outcast among Jesus's followers. Even though this one was loved by a handful of Jewish elders and messengers as a Roman centurion, the audience around Jesus would have seen the centurion approach and then said, "What in the world is Jesus doing talking to such a man?" What else do we know about this centurion? Well, for some reason, he values the life of his servant. This is utterly astonishing, given how worthless servants or slaves were in that day. They were less than property. They were a disposable income. In fact, this centurion cared enough about his servant that he sends elders on behalf of his servant. And this says a lot about the character of the centurion. So this man would have been hated by Jews given his position. This man loved Jews despite that and built them a synagogue. And this man had a unique relationship with his servant. And he's a man that has heard through the grapevine a little bit about this healing power of Jesus. He's heard about this celebrity, Jesus of Nazareth. And what he's heard about Jesus has produced in his heart an unmatched faith. He says, "I believe Jesus can heal my servant." He really is an interesting guy. He understands authority. He says, "I say go and he goes. You say go and he goes." He understands that in order to get the job done, it doesn't necessarily take the leader. You can just say the word and it gets done. And he equates this understanding of authority to Jesus's ability to heal even the sickness of his servant. Now, the last thing I want to point out about this centurion before we move on is that, like the leper, he has an appropriate view of his inadequacy before Jesus. So remember, the leper comes, he bows down before Jesus, and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can heal me." Similarly, here the centurion says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home." He doesn't ask Jesus for anything. He acknowledges Jesus' sovereignty and control by essentially saying, "Here's the situation. My servant is dying. You can do what you want over my servant. You have all the power." Furthermore, even as Jesus approaches his home, the centurion recognizes just how supernatural Jesus is and doesn't want him near his house. And so he sends his friends and he says, "Look, our buddy knows that you are powerful and you are awesome and you are incredible, and he doesn't feel worthy to have you in his home. So stop right there. You say the word, his servant will be healed." This isn't some false humility to flatter Jesus. This is a right understanding of the awesomeness of God incarnate. This is our first character, the centurion. But next, I want us to see Jesus. We get a glimpse of Jesus in verse 10, Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. This is almost inconceivable. that the faith and confidence and humility of this Roman army officer is enough to make Jesus marvel. Sometimes you and I have people in our lives that do things that cause us to marvel. A friend, a child, a spouse, a grandchild. We look at what they do and we marvel. We are impressed. We are pleased. We are astonished. We are so overwhelmed by their actions that we can't help but marvel. Jesus, in his humanity, is pleasantly surprised by the faith of this centurion. But here's what I want us to see. His marveling is not only at the faith of the centurion, but also at the lack of faith of those in Israel. Look at your Bibles at the end of verse 10. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. You see, sometimes we marvel at the good things that get done. Other times we marvel at what isn't done well. And that's most of us, right? My dad, who is here today, understands the game of football pretty well, more than most people I knew. No. And we would watch a lot of games together over the course of the time that I lived in his home. And occasionally, there were times when he would see a play and he would marvel at how well that play did. He would marvel at the catch or he would marvel at the play call and he said, "That's a really good job." But most of the time, his astonishment, and I can still see him right now, his astonishment was in the negative form. With his hands out, looking at the TV, talking to the coach as if he could hear him. "Why did you call that play?" He would pace back and forth and he would say, "It amazes me that you can call yourself a football player if that is what you produce on the field, or my personal favorite, how do you not realize to go out of bounds? The time is ticking. You have no timeouts left. You have to step out of bounds." And I can see him in my mind marveling at the stupidity of college football players and coaches. And if you've ever watched a game with Ed, you know precisely what I'm talking about. You see, Jesus is both astonished at the faith of the centurion, and he is amazed that he has found no one in Israel that has faith like this man. Notice that he says to those who followed him, "I haven't found faith in Israel like this." Get this, don't miss it. He doesn't turn to the centurion's friends and say, "This faith is amazing. Your boss is a pretty cool guy." He turns to his followers and he says, "I haven't seen anything like this in you." Like, can you imagine the gut punch of the Israelites of that day, who were following Jesus because they thought he was a celebrity, because they wanted their ears tickled, because they thought he could do a sign. And then Jesus turns to them and says, "This Roman oppressor has more faith than anything I've seen in you." And they're like, "What? What are you talking about?" He continues. He says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus says here, many of the people that you would consider as outcasts, okay, politically and ethnically and morally and ceremonially, they will on the final day enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb with your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There will be Romans. There will be Greeks. There will be Gentiles, there will be Ethiopians, there will be Samaritans, there will be barbarians, there will be lepers. Every people group that you think doesn't belong at the table of God is going to pull up a chair and sit next to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if that's not enough, he continues in verse 12, and he says, "While or at the same time, the sons of the kingdom, the sons of Abraham by seed, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, here truly is the point of our passage. You see, the perception of Jews of Jesus's day was that they were the only ones who would experience eternal life. They were the only ones who were loved by God. They were the only ones who were offered righteousness. And so they pursued righteousness through a variety of ways. And Jesus says, "You've missed the point. You think you're safe because of your family lineage, and you think you're safe because of your outward morality, and you're both wrong. You missed the point. My Father cares more about what's on the inside, what's in your heart, whether or not you have faith. You see, God doesn't care about your foreskin. God doesn't care about your birthplace. God doesn't care about your grandfather or his grandfather. He cares about whether or not you are a child of God. Jesus introduces a new kingdom, not the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of Christ. And to be a member in this kingdom, it doesn't matter how you look when you give money. It doesn't matter if people know whether you're fasting or not. Heck, it doesn't even matter if you're ceremonially clean. Jesus says, all of those people that you thought were outcasts, to God, they are welcome at his table because they possess something you don't have, and that is faith. They possess the only thing that is attractive to God, and that is a humble and contrite heart. And as a result, many of them will be welcomed in the family of God, and in turn, many of you will be thrown into outer darkness. Oh, friends, separation from Christ for all eternity is a place none of us want to go. It is a place where there will be weeping, unending wailing, unceasing screeching, unrelenting crying. There will be gritting or gnashing of teeth. We get the image here of people who are angry, so angry that they grit their teeth. You see, these are not sorrowful, sinful people who wish they had another chance. These are God haters who are infuriated that they would be cast out. These are Pharisees who thought they were clean, but Jesus describes whitewashed tombs. And because they've been thrown out, they are livid because the God that they thought they knew has now cast them into outer darkness. These are Jews who knew not the kingdom of God, thought they were safe because of their lineage. These are Israelites who pursued righteousness through the law and missed the point that it's all about faith in Jesus, faith which marvels even Jesus. My friends, as we move into this third point of followers, I want us to also recognize that it's not just the Jews of his day who Jesus describes, but he also describes us. Right? The Jews of his day thought they were safe because of something that they had, a lineage or a heritage or a birthright. But character number three is the follower. Jesus turns to his followers and he says, truly, I tell you, no one in Israel has had faith like this. Now they look down upon the leper. They look down upon the centurion because of his ethnic inferiority. To them, it was inconceivable that Christ would touch the leper and heal the Roman centurion's servant. And now they hear the words, while the sons of the kingdom are thrown into outer darkness. But what I want us to notice is that while they were secure in their Jewish identity, they are representative of us. Followers of today who perceive ourselves to be secure based on our upbringing, based on our church involvement, based on our baptisms. You see, the same principles which promoted a false sense of security for the Jews also now exist as a false hope of security for evangelicals in our day. So many in our society have presumed that they would have a seat at the table of God. Because of something that happened to them, because they did something, because of some element of their family or upbringing, yet they fail to recognize that it is true faith which leads to repentance that is what God wants. And that's it. So we have droves of church followers who feel entitled to eternal life with God because of an experience or a decision or a family tie, who will ultimately spend eternity in outer darkness. They will sit next to the Jews who literally heard Jesus say these words. They will grit their teeth. They will wail forever. And for 10 billion years, they will be separated from Christ. And then after that, they'll have another 10 billion years. And then after that, they'll have another 10 billion years. And then after that, they will have no less days to experience the good and right wrath of God. Many in this room may hear the words, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." You see, the same entitlement that the Jews felt of his day exists today in our church pews. We deserve God's favor. Why? Because I'm a deacon. Because I help start the church. Because I preach sermons. Because I'm a pastor's kid. Because I'm a pretty good guy. And we feel as though when we get to the final day, Jesus will say, come here, I've got a seat for you right next to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yet he might, oh God, have mercy. He might say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." And he will cast you to outer darkness where you will sit side by side with the Pharisees of Jesus's day. And you won't think to yourself, "Oh, if I could just have another chance." You will be so angry at God that he would have the audacity to cast you out that you will grit your teeth. "How dare him send me off?" That's the picture we get here. Unless we look at the Jews of Jesus's day and say, "Oh, they're so foolish. Don't they get it? They couldn't attain righteousness by following the law or by banking it on their birthright." Look at our own churches and see the fact that we have people who are self-deceived, who know nothing of the love of Christ, who haven't repented of their sins, who don't live for Jesus, who haven't made them Lord over their lives. And they say, "I'm good because I was baptized. I'm good because I walked an aisle." And Jesus says, "Be careful that you think that way, because you might get cast into outer darkness." Now, I want us to also notice that this isn't just a warning. That Jesus, the very Son of God, actually loves people like the centurion. People that the society would say are outcasts or oppressors. And Matthew, I can't help but notice that Matthew is the one that gives us this account. You see, Matthew just happens to be from a little coastal city named Capernaum. Matthew was a tax collector. And like centurions, tax collectors were hated for their job. Yet Matthew, in the same town, is confronted by the same Christ that feels love and compassion for the centurion's servant. See, in Matthew 9, we read, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." But listen to this. "As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclined with Jesus and his disciples." Matthew knows firsthand the love of Christ to the outcasts. And so he wants his Jewish audience to know Jesus loves the outcast. He loves the oppressors. He loves those that society would say, "You're not welcome here." You see, the heart of Christ which touches the leper is the same heart of Christ which feels love for the centurion and his servant. And it's the same Christ who loves even Matthew the tax collector. And it's the same Christ who loves sinners in this room. The heart of Christ that existed 2,000 years ago still exists today. And so when we as sinners who are separated from God and alienated from God and far off from God and at enmity with God are shown the love of Christ, we see his heart for us. And we say, "Hallelujah, praise God." Because what happened was that Jesus didn't just stop at Capernaum, but he continued in his ministry. He went all the way to Jerusalem, and he went as a lamb led to the slaughter, and he died on behalf of sinners like us. He said, I see your sin. I see your depravity. I see your wretchedness. I see it all, and I'm going to place it upon myself. And then in love, I'm going to exchange my perfect nature for yours. So that now, you got to get this, here's the point. Now, when we get to the final judgment seat and God says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" We have nothing to hold except the righteousness of Jesus. And we say, "You shouldn't, God. I'm an outcast. I'm a rebel. I'm a Roman. I'm a leper." Yet Jesus, your precious, only, spotless Son, went to the cross and died for me to give me righteousness, which you now accept. How do we obtain that? How do we obtain that? Through faith. You see that? You see, the same faith that the centurion had, which Christ marveled at, is the faith that he now calls us to. It is a belief that God can save sinners. It is a belief that not only that God can save sinners, but that he did save sinners by sending his only begotten son to die for us. This faith, we cannot see it, we cannot explain it, we cannot quantify it, but it is deep down in our heart, and it's a true belief, it's a knowledge that we will be saved based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, based on his death and resurrection. So I ask the question, do you have that faith? Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you placed your sin upon him? Have you believed that his work is enough to be your standing before a holy God? And if not, may I encourage you to look to the cross of Christ and see the heart of Jesus who died for sinners like us, to believe in him, to have faith in him. You notice that the centurion's faith to heal his servant was good, but it's not a faith that saves him. You see, a faith that saves you is a faith that says, I am a wretch and I am a sinner, but I know that I have a great Savior who died and rose for me, who now advocates for me. So I ask the question, do you have that faith? Do you know that faith? Or are you trusting in something else? I plan to finish there. I plan to end by saying, do you have faith which marvels Jesus? But then I considered a fourth character in this story, and that is the servant. And I thought about this servant, and we're going to close with this. This servant who was deemed worthless in his society, this servant who was unable to get up and walk because of a sickness which paralyzed him, this servant who could do nothing on his own to save himself, but this servant who had someone who would in love go and advocate on his behalf. See, I think we're tempted to look at this story and say, are you like the centurion that has faith in Jesus? But friends, I want us to ask the question, do you realize that you are that servant? Do you realize that you lie dead today without any ability to get up from the grave, and that you needed a representative who would go on your behalf and advocate for you? You see, we as sinners have no ability to save ourselves, yet Christ in love goes on our behalf to the Father and says, they are with me. I purchased them. I died for them. Allow them now into your kingdom. And the Father doesn't turn a blind eye and say, ugh, Jesus, I shouldn't be doing this. All right, come into heaven. The Father says, I love you. I love you based not on what you've done, but based on what my son has done. I love you because he advocates for you. I love you because he died for you. I love you because he lives for you. I love you because he now intercedes for you. And so we, as the paralyzed servant, now are fully healed in Jesus Christ. And we can get up and walk because God has looked at us through the lens of his son. So, look at this story. You have the centurion, and you have to ask the question, do I have faith like the centurion? You have the followers who think they're secure, but they're not. And you ask the question, am I like them? And then you look at the servant and you say, I've got nothing to offer. I'm worthless. Yet Jesus went on my behalf and advocated for me. And the same is true of all three of those people. We all look to our second character. We all look to Jesus. For our salvation, for our resurrection, for our healing, even for our faith. You guys understand that faith is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You might be sitting here today saying, I want faith, but I don't have it. I want it, but I don't have it. You know what to do? Go to Jesus and say, give me faith. Help me believe. And Jesus promises that he will by no means turn away those who want faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we understand that the man who healed the slave in Capernaum stands ready today to heal the sinner in Bogart. He loves us. He died for us. And so we pray if there are those here today who have never believed in him, that today they would cast their faith on Jesus and that they in turn would be saved and that we together would enjoy the table of God forever, in the presence of God forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.